The scripture reading is from the Gospel according to John. Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The word of the Lord.
Last week we began a series at St. Andrew's and hope to consider this series right through Easter of this year and then return to it between New Year's and Easter for the next 2 years. And that is a look at the great cast of characters who show up in the four accounts of Jesus Christ's life, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You may know that physicists tell us that light in itself is completely invisible. And the only way we see light or the effects of light is as it falls on matter. Even when you see light, for instance, streaming through a window, a beam of light, you only see that light because it's refracting off particles of dust, particles of matter. And in the same way, we most see Jesus Christ and his effects as he, who described himself as the light of the world, as he shines on the cast members of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that's why these cast members are so important, because as he interacts with them, they become visible, illumined, as it were, by his light. And we see the effects of Jesus in his interaction with everyday people. And that's why we need to pay close attention to the cast members. Today's passage is a kind of root text, and I say root text in that it gets us back to a very basic idea, this very rudimentary, unvarnished essence of something that can sadly become blurred in the life of the church and has quite often in the history of the church and in the history of our own persons. We can lose sight of this very basic concept of what being a Christian is about. And when I talk about this concept, what I mean is, what is it to be a follower of Jesus Christ? What does it mean at the most basic level to be a follower of Jesus Christ? How do you do it? For instance, if someone were to ask you, "How do I become a follower of Jesus Christ?" would you know how to coach that person or what to say to that person? What is the line in the sand that has to be crossed? How does a person go from being an admirer of Jesus Christ as a religious leader or renowned religious teacher, and how does he cross the line and become not simply an admirer of Jesus Christ, but actually an adherent? How does a person join his way? And how does a person move from then on with his movement? This passage and many other passages in the Bible use a word for being an adherent or being a follower of Jesus Christ. And that word is disciple. Sadly, though, when people look into the life of the church, or when a person wants to look into who is Jesus Christ and how can I attach myself to him? What does it mean to be his follower? Sadly, people out there look at the church and don't often or always come away with the idea of what a disciple really is. And sadly, looking in, trying to find more about Jesus Christ, instead they find a lot of political issues, a lot of denominational stuff, a lot of tradition, the church gathering to itself, a lot of cultural baggage. Wherever the church in any culture takes root, it always accumulates a lot of cultural baggage from the world around it, like so many boxes or bags stuffed into an attic or a garage. And sadly, we seem to easily forget, both in the church and in our individual lives, that at the most basic level, being a Christian is attaching or connecting to a person, becoming a disciple, becoming a student, connecting oneself to Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity is. And when we put the gem on the table and blow away all the dust around it, what's left is that basic idea, the person and the necessity of connecting or attaching to him. And that's why this question answered in this passage is so extremely important. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? At least three ideas, I think, emerge from this passage. A disciple discovers, a disciple is discovered, and this disciple goes on discovering. A disciple discovers, is discovered, and goes on discovering. Let's see how it comes out of the passage. The gospel writer, John, is answering a calling. And the calling comes up again and again. He's fixated on doing a job. He's fixated on playing a role. He's fixated on answering a call. And in his mind, that call is to be a witness. And he will stress and emphasize this witness role again and again if you read his account from beginning to end. John the Witness, for instance, ends his whole book once again stressing this idea of his own identity and what he was called to do. These are some of the closing words from the Gospel according to John. Therefore, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And then in the second to the last, I believe, sentence in the entire book, he says this, speaking of himself, it's almost like he's signing off from Washington. This is what he writes. This is the disciple, signing off from Washington. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And the reason we know his testimony is true is because he has labored throughout his book to establish his own credentials as a qualified observer, a qualified reporter, an eyewitness who has been given unrivaled access to these events as they actually took place and actually wrote them down to transmit them to future generations. And in the process, John was not able to remain an impassionate witness. He himself became persuaded. And seeing all these events and becoming persuaded as he was, he now wants to persuade you, the writer. He's trying to provoke in you, the reader, that is. He's trying to provoke in the reader a response of faith. He's trying to present the evidence so that you, like him, come to the place of believing in the main character of the story. And John is convinced that if we, the readers, can look at the evidence and can have confidence in this person, if we come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that we will come to know the meaning and the purpose of life. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, has life. That's how people come to life, as it were, through believing. Now, because John is the eyewitness, you can see how he supremely values the whole idea of seeing the thing happen. And he'll would be the first to tell you, he's not a philosopher. He's not a religious advisor or teacher. His calling is as a reporter, a witness to the events. And because that's his thing, he's a testifier. He's an observer, a witness. He naturally emphasizes all the tools of witness, like seeing, viewing, observing who Jesus is and observing what Jesus does. And that's why, as a reporter, he packs this introductory section of his book, packs it with words that have to do with seeing and observing and perceiving and beholding. He packs these two initial paragraphs with discovery words. He wants us to see, at the very root, at the very basic level, a disciple in Jesus Christ is a discoverer, someone who observes, someone who sees. I read it this week carefully and noticed that there are at least 19 observation words, verbs that have to do with vision, with perception, in these couple of paragraphs, words that have to do with discovery. From the start, John wants us to see. Do you want to know what faith is? Well, faith that leads to life starts by seeing, starts by observation, by seeing Jesus. In some way, for John, seeing is believing. The core of the passage, I think, is this three times repeated phrase, come and see, come and see, come and see. Last week we saw John the Baptist, not John the writer, but John the Baptist. We saw John the Baptist in the environs of Jerusalem, baptizing. All the people from Jerusalem were coming out to him. They were coming clean, both literally and figuratively. They were being honest about their failings, and John was symbolizing their coming clean by baptizing them. But John is not just sitting there, you know, as a mute fountain putting water on people. John is baptizing, but also teaching. And the topic of John's curriculum is what to look for, what to expect, how to identify the one who comes after him. And John is going to say, right now, as I stand here baptizing, this one who is to come, the one spoken of by Moses, the prophets, and the writings, that one is already in the world. And as we pick up on today's reading, John is now saying he has not yet been manifest until now. When I baptized him, I was baptizing all kinds of people, but when I baptized him, something different happened. The water went over his head, and then the dove came over his head, just like the Spirit hovered over the waters of the first creation. He is hovering over the progenitor of this new creation, hovering over Jesus Christ. And the voice came out of heaven, identifying him. This is the one. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And when John says that, he says, now it's time for me to get out of the way. I did what I was supposed to do. I was the announcer. I was the one to teach you what to expect. Now he's been manifest. I'm stepping away. And he is transferring his students from his own school into graduate school, into the school of the one who was to come, the long-awaited Lamb of God. And the password for transferring students from one school to another is a vision word. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then the very next day, John the Baptizer uses that word again. Behold, this is the one we've been waiting for. This is the one I've been telling you about, who I've been called to announce. Behold, the Lamb of God. And they do. Behold him. Baptizer taught them well what to look for in a Messiah. Taught them how to recognize him. And this Christ, this Messiah, this promised King would somehow deal with the basic problem facing mankind. He would take away the sin of the world. And John had done a great job preparing the students for this moment. And now the moment has come and he simply says, look, there he is. And they take that to mean not just, huh, look at that. There he is. But they take that to mean, go. Go follow him. Transfer from my school to his. And they do. And Jesus turns. And here's another verb of observation. Jesus looks at them. And Jesus says, what do you seek? What do you want? And they say, where are you staying? And Jesus Christ says, come and see. And they came and saw. And then these two unnamed disciples of John the Baptist go and get a friend and say to the friend, we have found the one we were waiting for, of whom John the Baptist told us. The one student is identified as Andrew. The other student is not identified. I agree with the scholars who say that this was the writer of the gospel. This is John the Baptist who was with Andrew, and they go to get Andrew's brother, whose name was Shimon, or Simeon, like one of the tribes of Israel. We know him as Simon. And Jesus Christ, here's another word, sees Simon. Jesus looked at him. Again, the emphasis on sight, on vision, on perception. Then the second paragraph, the second story. Jesus intends to go to the north. He's in the south in Jerusalem, and now he intends to go north into his home region of Galilee. And apparently, as he enters Galilee, he found a man named Philip. Philip is also from Galilee, same town as the two brothers, Peter and Andrew. And Philip, just like in the first paragraph, they found a friend. And Philip, in the second paragraph, he goes and finds a friend named Nathanael, also from Galilee, from a town you probably know called Cana. And Philip says to this Nathanael, Nathanael, we found the one promised in the scriptures, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, Nazareth? How can a big thing come out of such a small town? Is that town even on the map? And Philip says, Nathanael, come and see. And there's that phrase again, which I think is the thesis statement for these two paragraphs. Come and see. And then Jesus saw Nathanael, the apparent skeptic, coming to him. Jesus saw him. Now, I know I sound ridiculous up here. See, saw, behold. I know I'm going on and on and on. I know I'm riding this horse into the ground. And I hope you're coming away with the idea. But why the hang up? Why 19 times? I mean, what if you found something that I was writing? And 19 times I mentioned something to do in two paragraphs about motorcycles. I mean, wouldn't you conclude, wow, whatever TJ's into, I don't really know, but he is really into motorcycles. And that's the point. John is really into actually seeing, observing. John wants his readers to know that at the basic level, Christianity is not a system of advice about how to get into heaven. It is not a series of ceremonies where the seller of ceremonies gets up in front of you and says, if you people will simply follow my ceremonies, you will get into heaven. It's not what it is. It's not advice. It's news. And that's why We never call it the good advice according to John, but the good news according to John. See, many religious teachers, I dare say all religious teachers, all founders of religions, have given the world advice on how to live. But that is not what this is. This is a person promised by God from the beginning of human history who at a point in history actually came. Could be observed. He came and he came to fix what was broken in the world. He came to take away the sin of the world. And so the almost obsessive, redundant use of see and look and witness and behold is all to say, if this actually happened, if this news actually took place, it changes everything. And I, John, am here to say, it did take place because I saw it. A second reason for this emphasis on come and see is John's strong desire for us to believe. He's showing us how to do it. He's showing how to become a disciple. He's showing us how to step across the line in the sand. It has something to do with come and see. Like the first disciples heard those words, come and see. They went and saw. They sought and looked. Come and see. That's what Jesus Christ says. That's what Philip said to the skeptical Nathanael. Well, you don't dig Nazareth? Well, come and see. And that's what the writer John is saying to us. You people, you 21st century skeptics, John is saying to you, you don't believe? You don't believe that Jesus Christ can fix you? You don't believe that he is the Lamb of God who comes to take away what's broken with the world? You think it's too good to be true? You have your doubts? You just don't know? That's cool. I got the answer. Come and see. Really. Look into it. Examine it. And John will, at the end of the book, he will sympathize with us. And when I say us, I mean future generations of readers who can't get into a time machine and go back to the first century AD and stand outside that empty tomb to actually see it with our own eyes. He'll sympathize with people who can't be there to see it. He quotes Jesus Christ, who said, because you disciples have seen, you have believed. But blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. And then John writes about himself in the next verse. I have written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. See, John is saying, I realize you 21st century people can't be there. I know there's no such thing as a time machine that you could actually go and actually see it with your own eyes. I know you're separated by time and centuries and generations, and the passings of history have disabled you from actually seeing it with your own eyes. But don't worry about it. I got your back. I saw it with my own eyes. And I'm passing it on to you so that you can see it through my eyes. And seeing, you can believe, and believing, you can have life in his name. Because at the core, a disciple discovers. You know, a lot of people have ideas about faith in modern America. I was just listening to a song on my own iPod on the way into work today. And there was a line about, you just got to believe. And I realized, man, everyone says that today. You just got to believe. You just got to have faith and always ask, train yourself, believe what? You know, when people say that. But there's a lot of people who have the idea that faith is kind of going up to a cliff and just throwing yourself into the great unknown. Just got to believe it's all going to work out in the end. But that is not the Christian idea of faith. Believing in Jesus Christ calls you first to come and see, discover, and draw a conclusion. And when you do, It's not that all of your questions are going to be answered by your thoroughgoing inquiry and exhaustive study of the matter after Jesus Christ meets all your tests and faces up to your high standards. But there is an indispensable part of becoming a disciple that you come and see. In other words, you acquaint yourself with the story and with the person at the center of the story. You don't turn your mind off. In fact, maybe for the first time in your life, you turn your mind on. Come and see. Look, I don't know everyone here today. And there's a good possibility we have some visitors who don't really know why you're in church today, but you're thinking to yourself, I would like to know if Christianity is true and can be believed in the 21st century. And I want to extend the warmest invitation. You're at the right moment of the year here at St. Andrews, because this is the time of the year where we go back to the four Gospels. We go back to see the Christ of Christianity. And we see Christ in the source material of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so if you really want to know what Christianity is about, it's a perfect time of the year to come. And I want to say to you, on behalf of John the Gospel writer, come and see and hang with us for a little while. Second, one of the amazing things about the Gospel and about believing in Jesus Christ, the way that leads to life, is that we start off thinking that we are checking him out. And in the midst of our investigation, we start to get this sense, a sense that becomes a conviction, that he is actually checking us out. We think we're the discoverers, only to find out that he is actually discovering us. And that's the gist of the second episode. Nathanael says, okay, you think you found the Messiah? Let's super sleuth Nathanael look into this. I've just been thinking about these kind of things under the fig tree. First of all, where's he from? Well, he's from Nazareth. Nazareth, one strike against him right there. How can any big thing come from such a small town? I'll check him out. I'll discover him. I'll uncover him. Only to find out that before he's had an opportunity to look into Jesus, Jesus has already been looking into him. I saw you, he says, sitting under that fig tree. And I know you. You have your honest skepticism, and I honor your honesty. You're an Israelite who isn't interested in playing religion. You're an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. You remember Jacob from the Old Testament? Jacob was the Israelite in whom there was deceit. Nathanael is the Israelite in whom there is no Jacobness. I saw that you're not interested in looking all religion and religious and saying you believe when you really don't. I saw that you just put it out there. How could he possibly come from Nazareth? An Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael hears that, and he gets a sense that he is being found out. He's being exposed. When Jesus sees the man, it's unnerving to the man. And he folds his hand right there. I fold. Same thing happens when he comes to Peter, he comes to Simon. In fact, I looked up the word this week. All these Saul words, I looked it up in the Greek language, and I remembered going all the way back to my initial Greek classes. One of the first Greek words you learn in Greek class is this weird sounding word for look. The word is blepo. I know it sounds funny. Like, sounds like a toad we have in Florida here. Blepo toad. And I saw, well, Jesus saw Peter, but that was not exactly the word that was used. It was the word emblepo. He didn't look at Peter. He looked into Peter. He considered Simon, and he said, your name will be Rock, because I can look into you and see there's rock in you. Did it mean the rock of stubbornness? Did it mean the rock of strength? Probably yes to both. But the point is, Jesus Christ looks into the person who is looking into him. And eventually what happens in people who believe is that they find themselves not the pursuer that they thought they were, but the one being pursued. Not the discoverer so much as the one being discovered. I begin this life of the disciple. I begin by saying, let me check him out. Does this Jesus meet my standards, or is he a fraud? And not too many steps into the discipleship process, I realize, his life actually exposes me as the fraud. He sees all the things in me that I desperately try to ignore or forget, all the things I don't want you people to know about me, he sees. He sees flaws in me that I haven't even begun to see or face up to. And he sees certain potentials in me that will never come alive unless he first breaks them and remolds them like a potter or like a sculptor working in rock. He sees me as I am. He sees me under the fig tree and he sees me under the fig leaves. All the ways I use to hide my flaws. And he sees me and he alone can fix me. He's the King. He is the Lamb of God and God in a man. And in his coming, in his life, death, and resurrection, he is the solution to everything broken in the world and to everything that's broken in me. And if you seek him, and if you begin to discover that it's actually him seeking you, eventually you can't help but collapse into his nail-scarred hands. And as we say around here so often, come out with your hands up and just simply say, Lord, you are the Lamb of God and the King of Israel, and I will follow. Lastly, the disciple discovers Jesus, but then finds out that Jesus has actually discovered him. And thirdly, the disciple goes on discovering. When Nathanael marvels that Jesus saw him under the fig tree and had access to information that he couldn't possibly have, and Nathanael then concludes, you must really be who the baptizer said you are. And Jesus says, really? That's all it took to make you fold? That's all it took to satisfy your doubt? Maybe you're not skeptical enough. If that impresses you, wait till you see what's going to happen not many days from now. Things are going to happen that you can't even believe. You don't even have a category for them. You can't even imagine what you're going to see, greater things than these. And then Jesus Christ references an event from the book of Genesis, and he applies that event to himself. You will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. It's a little episode from Genesis chapter 28, perhaps you know it, when Jacob, the Israelite with guile, Jacob had a vision of a stairway coming down out of heaven. We sometimes call it Jacob's ladder, and angels coming down and coming up on that bridge, on that link between heaven and earth. And Jesus is saying, you disciples have no idea now, but you will see that I am not only the Messiah you think I am, that was promised from the beginning of time, but I am the bridge from heaven to earth. I am like no other religion, religions that try to climb their way to God. I am the only one that is God come down to you. And I'm not here to tell you stuff that you have to do to climb your way into heaven. I am heaven come to you. My perfect life and my sacrificial death and my resurrection will defeat death. And my coming is the one way that God made to you. You don't see it now, but it'll be an ongoing discovering for you. But to make that ongoing discovery and to walk into these greater things, unimaginably greater things, you can't just stay where you are. You have to come and see. You have to discover. You have to be discovered. And then you have to walk by faith. You have to remain. You have to dwell with Jesus Christ by ongoing faith. You have to attach yourself to Him in trust. It's as we rest and trust Him and go with Him that we begin to see ourselves for who we really are. We begin to see others. We begin to see the world. We begin to see God. And even the mundane stuff that you people are going to face tomorrow morning and myself as well. Even mundane Monday mornings become gradually infused with the holy. And life becomes an ongoing discovery. But it begins and it continues only as we hear those words, come and see. As we join His band of disciples, as we attach ourselves to Him, there's a gradual deepening insight as He begins to illumine everything in a new light. And every day, do you hear Him? Every day He says the words inviting us, come and see. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, I pray for people who are visiting and maybe just afraid to be in a church. We salute them for making that step of courage just to be in a church. And we pray that you would lay hold of hearts and cement them into us for a time so that they can come and see. May we be quick, Lord, as the disciples of Jesus Christ brought their friends. May we be quick to bring friends who would come and see. Father, for those who are being uncovered now and going through that difficult process, which we endure for our whole life long, may we welcome the searching eye of Jesus Christ who sees us under the fig tree and under our fig leaves and who has given Himself for us. And may we, many here who are perhaps a little tired in the Christian life and who have become foggy, and who have perhaps become bored, may we once again hear the inviting words of the Son of God, come and see. And tomorrow, Lord, infuse the day with holiness. And through this, the remainder of this Lord's day, give us a sense of anticipation and expectation as walking with Jesus, He ushers us into the greater and greater things. And we see in the gospel all things illumined. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.